Let's read the passage together, Revelation chapter 1, a glorious passage. And for those who are visiting you, this is a glorious opportunity to fellowship with you and to learn together something of the glories of Christ. So let's read the passage together. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, and to him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion, for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kingdoms of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end of the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the parts with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like a refined brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last, and I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive for evermore. Amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. When we cross the threshold into this great book of Revelation, we obviously find ourselves in territory where there is much unfolded, not only of God's coming purpose, but of things that are, and of that blessed one who has brought us into the good hall, what God is doing and God will do in days that are yet to be. Now, I always think when I cross the threshold into this great book that you would really need to have very dull spiritual sensitivities to not understand that you are reading things that are of great moment and great importance and should be the very joy of our hearts. The passage we read in particular with its unfoldings of Christ should remind us that God is still working and God will work, and reminds us that all that God is doing, he will do in Christ. He's doing that now, and he will do that for the ages that are yet to be. And our book is a reminder that God is not finished with our world. God is still unfolding his purpose now as he works in the church, but God has a purpose that will involve Israel one day and involve the mighty nations. And of course, a purpose that will mean that he will deal with every man, woman, and child that has ever stood upon this earth. Our book unfolds these things, and that God will leave no unfinished business. He will finish all that he has intended to do, and he will finish it in Christ. Our chapter is an interesting chapter, and it's one that we've got what seems a remarkably short length of time to consider, but obviously with the cooperation of my brethren, we'll try to find our way through the chapter. But it's an interesting chapter. I've suggested in the note that you may have picked up that we probably can see it as falling into three. In those first three verses, we have the preface or the title page of this mighty book. Like any book you would pick up, it has a title page, and that we need to look at. And it tells us something of who the writer is. And we need to think about that as we ponder those three verses. And at the very end, in those verses that are from verse 19 down to the end of our chapter, there we're going to find the index of that book in just the same way as you do in any book. It tells you what we find on the chapters and helps you to understand just where you would find whatever it is you may be looking for in that book. And we'll find that that's what we're dealing with. We're dealing with an index that helps us see what this book contains. But in between, there's that mighty unfolding of our blessed Lord Jesus. And clearly that will be, it's where we will spend much of the time that we'll have together. And we'll find set out there the unfolding of the glory that is Christ. So we've got three sections. Two short ones, one long one. And these are the things that we're going to be considering together. You notice that that first section begins with the title of the book. And it isn't, as some Bibles print it, usually above the words that we have as verse number one. Some have the revelation of John the Divine, but that is not what the book says. And that's not what the book is. John had a role in it. But his role was not that as the normal author. When we read Paul's letter to the Ephesians, we know who wrote that letter. But clearly John had a role in bringing this mighty book to us. But it spelled out just how that happened. There are many parties. You'll notice there is the mention of Jesus Christ. You'll notice the mention of God. You'll notice the mention that there is of his servant John. So clearly there are several parties that are involved. And there's a readership that's set out too, because we're told that this is things that are for his servants, and we need to think about that too. I say to you again that our book is different from any other books, for John wasn't just the writer. John was much more in the role of the amanuensis. You remember when Paul wrote to Rome, Tertius was the man who actually wrote the words on the page. He wasn't the author. He was the man who wrote the words on the page. He was the amanuensis. But the writer here, the one who is making it known, is none other than God himself. John's role is very different. You'll notice the revelation is of Jesus Christ, and that tells us two things. It tells us it's about him, but it tells us too of the role that Christ had in bringing to us through John this revelation of Jesus Christ. But you'll notice too that his angel is mentioned. So God gave this revelation about Christ to Christ. And there was a role given to this angel who stood somewhere between the one who had been given the revelation and John, who was going to be the one through whom it would reach you and me. And we need to think of the role about that angel as we think of the role of the angels of churches, as we find ourselves in chapters 2 and 3. And later on in the book, we will learn about other mighty angels and of their part of what it is that God is going to do. So our book is a book that has a very strange title, unusual to you and me. And it reminds us that our book is very different from any other book we have in our New Testament. Our books in the New Testament are clear, aren't they? With the exception of Hebrews, we're clear about who wrote them. We're clear about who, to whom they were written. But this book is different in these ways, and we need to think about that together. But I'll remind you that in the Old Testament we have a book that also had the involvement of angels. You remember when God gave the Ten Commandments, or as the Jews call them, the Ten Works. You remember they came by God himself speaking directly to the people and struck terror in their hearts. But when he gave the law, our New Testament tells us that these were the words spoken by angels. Tells us they came by the disposition of angels. Tells us that those angels were given that, and there was the role of a mediator called Moses. So clearly that book that contains, or that part of that book that contains the law as God gave it, with the exception of the Ten Words, came in a very different way from any of the other books in our Old Testament. So we've one in the Old and one in the New that stand out as different. You'll notice too in our introductory verses that this book that we're handling is described in various ways. And I won't go over the various ways here, but you would have begun to note them as we read them. The first word we'll need to think about is that word, revelation. But we'll find other words that are used. We'll learn how this book is signified, and we'll need to think what that means. That it's shown to us. There are things that are seen. And in many ways, this book is described in these introductory verses. And we'll need to ponder what is the meaning of each of those phrases that are set in book. But then comes that great section that we will hopefully spend most of our time considering, where there are the unfoldings of the glories of Christ. We're told clearly who these writings that we're reading from are directed to. We're told that they're directed to those seven churches, and we'll think about them one by one as we find ourselves in chapters 2 and 3. But clearly it's set out that they are the initial recipients of this great unfolding of Christ. And we need to think about how the Lord unfolded himself to them. We find him describing himself in those early verses from verse number 5. And you'll notice as he's introduced by a title that is not how usually we refer to our Lord Jesus. Jesus Christ. Not once, not twice, but 3 times. In the first few verses, he's called Jesus Christ. And we wait a long time in this book until he's called Lord. We find ourselves in chapter 11 before we find our Lord referred to. And we might wait even further to find his full confessional title right to the very last verse of our book when we read about the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have to think about why. He's called Jesus Christ 3 times over in these introductory verses, in this section we're looking at. Of course, they're set out his glories in a very particular way. And they are glorious, aren't they? As we hear him described in various ways, in a sevenfold unfolding of just who he is and what he has done. We'll think about those things together. Things that will fill your heart and mind yet once more as we think of that one who loved us. That will enable us to reflect in our hearts as to how much we owe him. And undoubtedly, a mighty unfolding of the Lord Jesus with some very interesting titles that we don't find elsewhere in the New Testament. And these we'll want to ponder together. We'll find, too, how it was that John found himself, where John found himself on the Isle of Patmos. And we'll find how the Lord Jesus, whom John knew in a way that you and I will never know him. For John was here on earth with the Lord Jesus for a period of 3.5 years, wasn't he? He was there as the Lord taught, there as the Lord healed, there as the Lord spoke mighty words, there as the Lord showed mighty deeds. John knew him as none of us knew him. He knew what it was to lean back his head onto the very breast of Christ. We've never been there. That was a relationship John had. But that's not where we find him now. We find him prostrate at the feet of Christ. And again, we want to reflect on why it is that John, who had had such intimacy with Christ, seems to be in this strange position that we might not have expected as we find him prostrate before his blessed Lord. We learn how the Lord deals with him. And we learn further glories of Christ. But I think I've said enough by way of introduction on that section. And just very briefly, I'll draw your attention to what I call the index of the book. You notice it tells us that it has really three sections, the whole book. There are those things which John has seen about the Lord Jesus, and there in chapter 1. There are the things which are, and these are the things that then pertained at the time when John received, in the way that we've been describing, this revelation of Jesus Christ. And these are chapters 2 and 3. He's dealt with seven assemblies, seven real assemblies of people like you and me, that met to the name of the Lord Jesus, in the way that you and I meet to the name of the Lord Jesus. And there was something particular that the Lord had to say to each one of them. These are the second part of this great book, chapters 2 and 3. These deal with the things which are. But the bulk of the book, from chapter 4, verse 1 forward, deals with the things that will come hereafter. So you should never lose your way in this book, because it's got three very simple sections. Chapter 1, chapters 2 and 3, and then the things that shall be hereafter. I trust that with the help of my brethren we'll be able to prove helpful to you as we look through these mighty things together and ponder this great revelation of Jesus Christ. So I'll take my seat and we'll begin to look systematically at the chapter. Thank you. So if we can begin by looking at these introductory verses that I've been describing to you, the first three verses that find ourselves right on the threshold of this great book, and we find ourselves encountering this strange title that we've been looking at together very briefly, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave. So we can maybe make a start there, and I look forward to hearing from my brethren.
I think it would be useful to notice, Brother Tom, that it is a revelation of Jesus Christ. And central to all that will be revealed, there will be him and his personal friend.
Yes, there's a danger of seeing the book of Revelation about events. Well, the key to revelation is the person, not the events. But that person will be in control of all the events that will occupy the 22 chapters of this book. So yes, the focus has to be on the person that's described here as Jesus Christ.
Is there significance in the fact that it is singular? That there is just one unfolding of one blessed person? It's all connected. They're not just little revelations, a collection of revelations. It's all a divine plan that's going to be unfolded for us.
Yes. And again, as has said, been said, Brother John, central to that is the blessed person of the Lord Jesus. It is this singular revelation of him. Now much, we would say, has been revealed of him already through the mighty prophets of the Old Testament and in the four Gospels that we have. There is much revealed about Christ, but not in the way that we have revelation here in this great book, where in particular we see him in relation to great future events, as well as in relation to these seven churches that we're going to be considering together. But yes, it is a singular revelation. The word is an unveiling. That's where men speak about the apocalypse, and they speak about it as if it meant these were things that were dreadful. The unveiling of Christ should remind us that there is a God who is to be feared, and he has sent his Son. But it is an unfolding, a revealing, an unveiling of the blessed person of the Lord Jesus that's going to occupy us.
Brother Tom, you brought us helpfully to the titles of our Lord, and you mentioned it three times over. It says Jesus Christ. It obviously has a significance. And the only other time when we would notice this is in the Roman epistle, that we see the title again, where the gospel of God is revealed. There is a servant of Jesus Christ, there is Jesus Christ our Lord, and then there is called of Jesus Christ. So there is the gospel of God in its totality, here is the purpose of God and him, the Lord Jesus, coming in.
Yeah. That's very helpful, very helpful. And two sides to it is helpful too.
As the gospel is presented, we present a man who was here, not always recognized, indeed seldom recognized as to who he was. We gladly call him Lord, but not always was that so. And in the outgoings of the gospel, men find themselves confronted with this one that was called here Jesus Christ. And I said to you that you wait a long time in this book to find him called Lord. And you wait a bit further again before you find him called Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that is that we begin to see that we might understand the great enmities there are against Christ. And we see these dealt with little by little across the book. And in so doing, the glory of the Lord Jesus comes more and more to light. And we wait till chapter 11 before there's acknowledgement of Lord. And you remember it's in a strange judgment scene. But more of that anon. Well, you'll notice that this revelation was given undeservedly. Who could merit receiving such a revelation of this? So what we're reading about is not only an unveiling, but it's a gift that God gave undeservedly to us. We didn't deserve it. He gave this revelation that it might be shown, that it might be pointed out, things that his servants ought to understand. Again, maybe my brother will give some help in that.
I think this is showing us quite clearly that what we receive, it has been given to us, as you rightly pointed out, as a gift. And it all begins from the divine side. And the wonder of it is that we are allowed to enter into the fullness of it.
That's right.
And just when we ponder the fact that it was given, that it was shown onto his servants. Back with the gospel, would be primarily a gospel that was reaching out to the sinful world. The epistles was reaching out to saints, but there is a particular reference in this revelation to servants.
Yes, although the Lord has not afforded the title Lord in the verse that we're reading, all who have any part with him are his servants. So the challenge to his lordship doesn't lie with them. And whether they be some that are named, not many of them particularly named, but remember Moses is named in this book. Moses is but a servant alongside the Lord. John is here and he sees himself as a bond servant. John gladly owns him as Lord. When we come further, we find that there are others that we have to take account of. We're going to find many angels, as we indicated earlier. They will gladly own his lordship. We'll find that there are those who, again, in the light of great persecution that will come after we're in the glory, after the day of rapture, you remember many will suffer for his name, and they too will own his Lord. He is interested in his servants, but there is but one master, and here he is spoken of as Jesus Christ.
Why would God give this revelation to him? What would be his motivation, or what would be in his mind to give this to him?
The motivations that are identified in the chapter are probably two. Here we're reading about his servants. And clearly he has in mind that his servants, not only of the day that was, and not only the day where we find ourselves now, that same day when where there's church testimony, but also about servants that God will raise up after we are going home to the glory, who will not form part of the church, but when God works, there will be those that will prove true to him, and he would want them to understand the things that are to be hereafter. But our verses, as we'll come down to, will also speak about us. We'll learn the one who loves us. So in particular, we are part of that number that God is interested in. And indeed, in the fact that the initial readership is the seven churches, we are particularly those that God would have to understand, the things that were and are and will be hereafter. So I think that people are in view in it, Brother John, that they would be well instructed about the responsibilities now, folks like ourselves, and responsibilities that will fall on other shoulders in days that are yet to be. God has in mind his servants, and among them particularly us who are of this great period in which we found. Are you happy with that, Brother John?
Yes, sir. I'm just thinking that the Father honors the Son, and this tremendous delight in being able to, with the outcomes that will be produced from this, just kind of reminded me almost a little bit of a father that appreciated his son and wanted to reveal that, and he gave him a multicolored coat. It's that idea of just revealing out,
yes,
and putting on display what the Father appreciates, and it will result in great outcomes through his servants as well.
Yes, thank you. Father Gideon?
Brother Tom, I was just also thinking that if you look at the themes of the scriptures, whether it be the saints of old or present time, you would see that there is a general working of God in terms of the saints that are suffering presently, and then the glory that shall follow for them. And here, likewise, you have Jesus Christ, as you say, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then what we see next is his servants. And then later, you see in the same chapter, you see that he is the faithful witness. And it would seem as if that he had been through that path. He had suffered, and he is now in glory, and his glories will be unfolding even more. And likewise, more so in the themes of the book of Revelation, the present persecution of the saints of God, the churches, and the sufferings that they had gone through. And then you come to the end of the book, and all the glories and all that belongs to them because of Christ. And there is just it saying, Christ had gone through that path. He is Jesus Christ. And then he is the faithful witness. And likewise, the servants presently suffering in the churches as well as in the remnant of tribulation time. And then the glory for them. And it seems to be traveling down the whole book of the present suffering and then the glories that will follow.
Yes, that's very helpful. Another of the key words that's there that we need to note is that word signify. So we've noticed that this is a revelation, we've noticed it's a gift, we've noted in the word show that it's something God is pointing out and drawing particular attention to. But here's and one way that he does so in our book, and it is that he signifies it. And if you've got a marginal reading, you'll probably see that it tells you, that is, it makes it known by signs. So our book's very different from the bulk of our New Testament, because once we certainly bind ourselves from chapter 4 onwards, and we find great things happening. We find that there are those things that, if you like, are a sign that are to be noted. I know we mustn't stray into the chapters from 4 forward, but you'll notice that how this book is going to be set out. There will be those things of doctrine that we're going to be reading, that we're reading about now, doctrine of the person of Christ. There are going to be things of church practice, as we'll find in chapters 2 and 3, but we have to recognize, too, that there are things that are quite different, and what our word signify would draw attention to that.
Would not the word, Brother, likewise also indicate to make it clear? You have Festus sending a letter to Paul, to Agrippa, concerning Paul. He said, it would be unreasonable for me to send a prisoner without first making it clear the charges laid against him. Mm-hmm. And you're the same word here. Mm-hmm. And generally we seem to have the tendency and impression to think that the book of Revelation confuses more, but it is not true. It is to signify, it is to make it clear and indicate the things that come.
Yes, indeed. Yes, indeed.
Could you allow me just to maybe summarize what we've been listening to? The fact that the Revelation was given, and Brother Gideon has been showing how that was a stimulus to the servants and an encouragement. So there was a great matter of consolation in this revelation. Gideon has mentioned the fact that it's made clear, and there is a beautiful clarity about it. But perhaps one of the most consoling aspects of it is its unshakable certainty. The word must and signify, faithful witness. These things that we're considering they're not built on myth or fiction. They're glorious, the divine realities.
Yes, indeed.
This is a very practical book in a different sense. Not only think of practical in terms of the instructions at the end of Ephesians or Colossians, but
if the writings of John are such that the idea in his gospel would be that a sinner would go into action and believe, and the writings of the epistles would be that a child in a family would love, and when you come to this book, it's very clear to me, the servant John and the servants, that the servant in the kingdom is going to serve. And there's no more motivating reason to serve than a study of the Lord Jesus and the revelation of Him.
Thank you. Now, there are three other words that we must not lose, and I'm not forgetting we're going to look at by His angel, but you'll notice in verse number 2 that John is telling us that there's one who bear record, and that bear, the word of bearing record is the word of testimony. So this book is a testimony. You notice too that it says it is the word of God, and we need to remember that. There's a repetition of the word testimony yet again in the nounal form, but we've met it in the verbal form before. But you notice also there's another word we need to notice, and that is there are certain things that John will see. So we obviously have to recognize that this book is a book that will bear testimony. It stands equally as inspired, a part of the Word of God, like any other book in your Bible from Genesis forward to this book. It is the Word of God. So commands authority in our souls. But of course, it will also be particularly concerned with the things which John sees in our chapter, but a number of things that John sees thereafter.
This can be helpful in a very simple way. When the question comes up about the issue of is anything been lost when it comes to the transmission of truth? You can see here that God is superintending and loves the passing of this transmission of truth, step by step, and it all comes down eventually to the angel of the church, or to the church itself. Nothing is lost, and this is one of these passages in Scripture that can encourage us to realize that God can superintend the transmission of truth, crossing from servant to servant, down through the different steps, and we can be assured that He has superintended the process to give us the Word of God that we have today.
So you have as our brother Tom had mentioned in his introduction, God gave to Jesus Christ, and then He signified to His angel, and now to John His servant, and then transmitted down to the seven churches, and then there is even a broader audience in verse 3, he that readeth. And so God to Christ, to His angels, our angel, to John, to seven churches, and to us.
So if we had any doubt that this book stands out unique in our New Testament, these introductory verses would make that abundantly clear. Any comment on the angel?
You were going to come.
But we do meet one particular angel across the pages of this book. We meet angels as well, but we meet one that sometimes is referred to as the conducting angel, in other words, the one who was instructed to be helpful to John all the way. I think that the mention of the angel is there as a clear reminder as to the distinctiveness of this book. But it doesn't mean that the book is out of reach of us, because after all, it has come to us through the mediation of John Dew. So a human hand has been involved in it. And so we are able to take and to understand. And we're going to find that John is one who's commanded to write. So we've no doubt as to the accuracy of the transmission as we read this book. But I think we need to note together that it is different from other books in that respect. However, as verse 3 says, this book has to be read publicly, and there are those who hear it when it's read publicly, and they are to be reminded that they need to keep the things that are written in this book. So, as our brother John Dennison was saying, it does mean that it's practical, because we're commanded as to what we have to do with the contents of this book.
Well, Tom, with regards to the angel, here we have a glorified man, and he is instructing his angel. For the first time, we have a man higher than the angel.
Very good. Yes, indeed. Yes, indeed.
Then, I was thinking also along the lines of what we are
talking about regarding the Word of God, when it comes to the servants, it is the testimony of Jesus Christ. We can only testify of Him. When it comes to the revelation of Jesus Christ, it's God who loves to reveal His Son.
Very good, very good. I'm conscious of time, so I want us to move forward, and with the, even my brethren, we'll move into the section that begins from verse 4 and occupies most of our chapter. And we find John dealing here with the seven churches. What I always find intriguing is that they were certainly not the only churches in that part of Asia Minor. If you remember, Colossae lies there, and Hierapolis lies there, and we know from Paul's letter to the Colossians that clearly they were there, there were assemblies of God's people. The great historians would tell us you would also find an assembly at that time in Magnesia and in Thales. So clearly these were not the only assemblies of God's people who were in those areas, but only seven are chosen as those that are the initial recipients of this letter. And they're always in the same order. If you look at the map, they're the order in which you would follow if you crossed over to Ephesus and went north and then did a circular tour, you would find yourself coming right back to Ephesus. So they're in a particular order, and they remain in that order as we consider the book. But I say to you again, there were more than seven churches, but only seven are chosen here. I suppose that's the question that I pose. Why is it that only seven are mentioned, and it doesn't just speak about the assemblies in Asia Minor?
There's obviously a degree of selection, as you mentioned, and there's got to be a reason for that. One reason I would take it is that there is seven different sets of conditions represented in each church.
I was thinking also, Brother Tom, in maintaining the overall pattern of the book, the Spirit of God has, and the Lord Himself, had deliberately chosen many sets of sevens.
Yes, mm-hmm.
And you have the seven seals, the seven trumpets, yes, the seven vows, and now you have the seven churches, and it only proves that it's the same one. The divine stamp is upon this whole book. And God and the Lord Himself is ordering things from the present time all the way to the end.
Given the seven dimension and the suggestion of perfection around all of them, do we see in these seven churches everything that God and would have us to know about assembly testimony? There should be sufficient here to guide us right through every situation and indeed every stage.
Yes. And that's where I would stand with all my brethren have said. Yes, so there is this repetition of sevens throughout the book, and that is helpful for us as we make our way through the whole book. But I think undoubtedly, in His wisdom, these seven were selected by our Lord Jesus because they set out a whole series of conditions, not just that were problematic then, but would prove problematic not necessarily in every locality, but would prove problematic right throughout the period of assembly testimony. But I think also we have to realize that they also allow us the unveiling further of our Lord Jesus and His glory, and of His relationship to His people who meet in assembly fellowship. And I think that's another dimension that we mustn't lose as we begin to look at the letters that are sent by the Lord Jesus. They're His letters, they're not John's letters, as He sends these letters to these seven churches.
There are seven churches in Asia. I might have thought it would be seven churches in Israel. But it's seven churches outside of the land. And there's going to be a lot of God has great purposes for Israel. But there's just a little sweet reminder there that God is working among the Gentiles during the church age. And you get the seven churches in Asia.
Yes. Now that's very helpful. But now we have one of those manifestations of the glories of Christ as we reach verse number 5. He's called again Jesus Christ for the third time. And we're told things about Him. One, He's the faithful witness. Two, He's the first begotten of the dead. And three, He's the Prince of the Kings of the earth. So there are three glories here of our Lord Jesus. I'm going to suggest to you that one looks back to his faithful witness. One looks at where he is now, who is the one who is the conqueror of death and of every adverse foe that would be against us. And then the third is that our book will reveal that he is to be seen as the prince of the kings of the earth, this mighty one, that in a day to come will have the reins of government, not just of one land called Israel, but we will be the one who is in sovereign control across the whole universe of God.
So this would correspond to the which is and which was, which is to come. Mm-hmm. And I was just thinking, Brother Tom, as well, that would you be agreeable to see the many trees or the triplets in this chapter? You have the verse 3, read, hear, keep. You have the verse 4 and then 8, which is, which was, which is to come. You have the verse 5 of which is read, faithful witness, first begotten, and the prince. And then you have the loved us, washed us, and made us kings and priests. And then you have the verse 7, every eye, they which pierce him, and all the kindreds of the earth. And then you have verse 18, he that liveth and was dead, and is alive forevermore. And here is, again, the divine stamp of the person of Christ, the daily signified in all, even in the first chapter.
That's very helpful.
From these titles that are presented to us in the opening chapter, they will be picked up again in specific detail in relation to each of the churches. And in some particular circumstances, though, that further collaboration will be given to the person of the Lord Jesus, with a particular relevance to the need of the particular assembly. So the Lord is not only in control as we have been, he's the master of the past, he controls the present, and he certainly is the master of the future. But that's quite a broad sweep of things. But when we come down to the detail of each church, he's the master of every particular situation.
When we think of things, we normally think of them chronologically as the index comes later. Why is it that he says he is first, and then he goes past, and then he goes future? Is there any relevance or significance to that?
You're looking particularly at what, Brother John?
Which is,
mm-hmm.
which was, and which is to come.
Yeah.
We would say which was, which is, and which is to come, chronologically.
Yeah.
But here it's different.
Mm-hmm, that's right. I think we're reminded, aren't we, that John is going to be face to face with the one who is. And yes, there will be that he will reflect upon as he thinks of this one who is. He will look back and he will look forward. And I think we are recognizing that what was then the present relationship of John to that one he owned as his Lord.
If I'm not mistaken, isn't this all just one word, one word together?
Mm.
Which is, which was, is to come. So God is not, they're not stages in the existence of the Savior. It's all one, the eternal one. That's the one that's being revealed.
Mm. Well, having seen such a revelation of the Lord Jesus, not surprisingly, we immediately have two doxologies. And you'll notice that the end of verse 6 is Amen. You notice the end of verse 7 is Amen. So we have two doxologies that immediately pick up on something that relates to this Blessed One. Because we read, don't we, that this first doxology is unto him. And then we notice in verse number 7 that, behold, he cometh. And we've no doubt who it is that has been spoken of as him and he. It is our Lord Jesus. And here's this first doxology. Unto him that loved us.
Mm.
Now if you're reading the Revised Version or Mr. Darby's translation or you're looking at any of the text, you'll know that this probably should be in the present tense, unto him who loves us. And if we allow it just a very brief aside, the scholar Tregellis, who once met in assemblies like we know, say once met because I think he didn't remain there, but Tregellis had, from a very early age, studied in detail the Word of God. And he said that after all his thousands of hours of study, all was more than rewarded when he discovered it shouldn't read love and it should read loves. He thought that just to learn that the Lord loves us and still loves us, he said he thought that was worth all the thousands of hours of study just to get to that understanding that present tense should be there and not the past tense. So it's true, the Son of God, he loved me and gave himself for me, but this verse is really speaking to John's heart there and then. He's one who loves him.
Is the sense of this the word from Jeremiah to Israel, I love thee with an everlasting love? There, just to capture the significance is that there is never a point in time when we're outside the sphere of divine will.
That's what John of the Lamb.
Yeah. That's right. I was looking at what you were talking about, the Amen. Essentially, the man stated in chapter 1, there are three Amen. And I would agree with that part. The first one is concerned with the topology of to the churches and to God, that is Amen. That it is so. Because if I'm not mistaken, as far as Amen is concerned, is it is. If it's not the...
Hello?
If it's not the beginning of this course, it is actually verily, truly, and so forth. But if it's at the end of this course or a prayer, it is let it be so. Now, the first one I would agree with quite was the word that you have said, that is, and he has made us things and so forth, but that is verse 4 to verse 6, when he ended with Amen. But in verse 7, when he says, behold, he cometh, and so forth, what I found out was that actually down here, apparently, John is first of all writing about an Old Testament prophecy, Zechariah, chapter 12. And also, he has included also the writings of the New Testament that would be in Matthew chapter 24 and chapter 26, that of the sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Apparently here, a good thing, but I would like to have some comment. Here it seems that it is not only the Amen to bless his soul, but rather that it is acknowledgement and an endorsement of scriptures that includes both the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. Because if you see that it ended with this, even so, Amen. Which actually also, some put it as yes, Amen. Or as some other translation put it as so be it, Amen. Whereas, if you go down to, because I would believe that this one would be, an example like this would be, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18, where it is the same thing, where Paul takes both the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, to be included in the Holy Scriptures. We have to take into consideration that at this point of time, the Holy Scriptures is not complete. Is that the right thing? And the last one that I was thinking about is the verse 17 and 18, where that was Amen. I was wondering whether that this Amen is exactly the same as chapter 3, verse 14, where it is said that this thing
is saying
the Amen.
Well, when we get verse 18, we can ponder whether that is a divine title, or whether it is another one of those, let it be, as we bow our hearts to the will of God. And I think it's a very interesting one. But certainly, I agree with your point that in the two that we have here, it is that movement of John's heart to say, so let it be, as he gives great place to this one who is our Lord Jesus. Thanks very much.
Along that line, Brother Tom, and again, along the line of what Brother John Dennison had mentioned, which was, and which is to come. And we'll be confronting that again in verse 8, and it's in association with I am the Alpha and the Omega. And the which is or which was and which is to come closely correlates with the title of Jehovah in the Old Testament. And that is your the Yahweh, the Jehovah, which is, which was, which is to come. And what encourages me most is you're looking at the, as you say, Brother Tom, Him that loves us, present, washed us from our sins, Calvary, the past, made us kings and priests unto God, not only present reality, but the fulfillment of it ultimately in the future. And you have Jehovah, which is, which was, and which is to come, and then you have what is for us. He loves us, He washed us, He made us kings and priests. So, to some extent, John is saying that this same one who loves us, who washed us, and who made us kings and priests is the same which is, which was, and which is to come, the same Jehovah of old. And so he's making a claim that the Jesus Christ, whom we're looking at, is really the Messiah, Jehovah of old.
Yes, and the mention of words like glory and dominion would endorse exactly what you're saying, Brother Gideon. There is no doubt that the one who currently loves us is the one who has dealt with our past needs, and hence that washing of, that was so necessary for us to part and parcel of anything that God was doing. And of course what God is doing leads us right on into the future. Undoubtedly He's presenting these things for so the answer of His own soul initially, but clearly He's looking for an answer in us too, as He closes with this most beautiful word, Amen. But the second of these doxologies is very different, isn't it? And as our brother Alfred was saying, it brings together both Old and New Testament, insofar as the Lord's own testimony when He was here, as recorded by Matthew, takes account of the fact that one will come. But you'll notice how this one is introduced, and notice that word, behold. One of the things that I find troubling about many modern translations is they seem to up to like that word, behold. I don't have a problem if they use the word lo, but some of them just choose to ignore it. But it's there as a point of emphasis. When you meet the word behold in your authorized version, you stop and think about it, because that's why it's there, to tell you to stop and think. And we have to think about this, that there's one who's coming with clouds. Clearly that is a reference back into the Old Testament. Now, Judge, the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verse 15, is probably what's in mind. But it is, that word behold is there as a reminder to us that there's something of moment now being said, and we must carefully think about it.
There's a parallel in language and so on that links us back to John's Gospel, particularly the opening of the Gospel. But you will remember the John 1:29, behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. And that was the Lord coming in humiliation, if you want to use that term. Interesting, the Revelation, the first chapter, draws us back to this word. It's not that our attention being directed to one who came first to deal with sin and then humiliation, but there is a day coming when He's going to come in power and great glory.
Yes. I probably should have said in my introductory remarks, and if you picked up the note, you'll notice that I said it there, that I do see the verses 4 right through to 18 as a parallel to the prologue of John's Gospel, where you're introduced to the person who's going to dominate the book. And equally here, I judge that's why verses 4 to 18 are there. It's helping us to fasten our eye on the one who will be dominant right throughout this mighty book that we're reading from. So here we have this reference back to one identified by Daniel, but of course the main thrust of what's being said about the coming of the Lord, with every eye seeing Him, and the wails of the earth and so on, and the particular responsibility of those who pierced Him, clearly that's taking us back to Zechariah's prophecy, to chapter 12 of Zechariah, as we find that our Lord Jesus is the one who's going to deal not just with individuals like you and me, but with those mighty and rebellious nations of our world.
So come in Exodus 40, you have the cloud that came on the tabernacle, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. You were just mentioning John chapter 1, he tabernacled amongst us. And the cloud is really a symbol of divine presence. And now here he comes with the clouds.
And in that same verse, we have the beautiful expression, we beheld his glory.
Yes, exactly. That's right.
So the cloud and glory are...
Divine glories that you're highlighting, Brother Henry, again are going to be important. Even as we go down our chapter, these are going to be important. But before we leave that particular doxology, I draw your attention to the fact that it does help us understand the book that we've come into. You'll notice that it tells us that this book is of universal significance, because you'll notice that every eye shall see it. And I believe that's literal. In that coming day. As a matter of the rapture, my young brother, young sister, that's the eyes of men are not going to see that event, but it refers to the Lord coming in might and power. And notice it's of universal significance. So as much you'll find, right from where we are, right to the end of the book, it is of universal significance. Notice that it is of national significance to Israel, the nation that pierced him. So clearly, this book will pick up some of those threads that people perhaps thought would never be woven together in respect of the future that God has for Israel. So these things too will be picked up in this book. But notice that there will also be in this book much that is of penal consequence for sinners who remain rebellious. And this book will pick up on those themes. So in these introductory verses, we're getting some clue as to what the book is going to tell us. And our verse certainly deals with that. Now I'm going to hasten my brethren on, because I can see the time, and I hope they see it too, and we've quite a bit of distance to go, so we're going to move into verse 9, and we hear John describe himself in remarkable ways. He's your brother, a companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. So here are three very interesting titles of John. Like you, he has common love for Christ. Part of those who are common love for Christ is your brother, so in the family of God. But notice that part of being a Christian then and now is that we share in tribulation. We will not share in the great tribulation that this book will speak of, but we face affliction and difficulties. And if your path is remarkably easy, my brother and my sister, it won't remain like that. We're not promised an easy road through. John is testimony to that, because that's why he was in the Isle of Patmos. But notice too, and here's a very interesting title, he belongs to the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. So yes, he's under the sovereign sway of our Lord, but in this particular time it's not kingdom and glory that's coming, but here it's kingdom and patience. And every one of us knows that our patience is tried often in a world like this world, as we're waiting on the coming of our Lord Jesus.
There's no reference here to John, for example, as an apostle. And John is always very selective in what he discloses about himself. But I take it that we are now moving beyond apostolic days, and we're moving into days of assembly testimony to the Lord. And John comes right beside these, and he presents himself, I'm your brother. There is a relationship that I share with you, and it's all through the Lord himself. And that relationship has brought me into a capacity where I enter into your trials and into your difficulties. And remember that in trial, patience is a very, very important commodity. And just before we move from this, I think there's just a hint as well, and certainly we'll come there to chapters 2 and 3, that while the saints are passing through waters of tribulation, the Lord himself is waiting in expectation of a day that is a future.
I think it's also worth adding, given that you pointed out, Brother Jackie, that John was an apostle, that they weren't promised an easy pathway.
Mm.
Indeed, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4 that theirs was a harder pathway. So remember that having responsibility for Christ doesn't mean you get that instead of the affliction that others have. What you get that responsibility, and you get, in addition to it, added affliction, who would seek to serve God in a public way. Now, if we move on to verse number 10, I know I'm hastening you, but this is important that we get through this kind of exercise. We're going to find John speaking about himself, and as Brother Jackie says, it's not that he says a lot about himself, but he's going to tell us that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he had this great voice. Now, there are two phrases there that we need to be clear of. That's what John means by in the Spirit, and what he means by the Lord's day. Now, he'll use the phrase about in the Spirit, not only here, but in chapter 4, verse 2, and in chapter 17, verse 3, and in chapter 21, verse 10, pretty important parts of junctures of this great book. So, what does he mean by being in the Spirit? And we'll take that one first, and then we need to look at the Lord's day, because there are same things said about that phrase.
Is the idea that he was in communion with the Spirit and guided and controlled by the Spirit, and being in that situation, he becomes the recipient of what the Spirit has to say to them?
Yes, I think I would add, I'm giving you wholeheartedly with all of that, that much of what he is to see is what we would say supernatural, in that it's not about events that now are, or about events that are coming. So I take it that would cover that too, Brother Matthew.
Absolutely.
Well, what about the phrase, the Lord's Day? I interpret it as the first day of the week. But not all do. But maybe I'm happy to take comment on that. But you know, there's some that take this to mean that John saw himself in the day of the Lord. I don't think that's what John's saying. And I don't think that would be how he would phrase this remark, if that was what he had to say. But again, happy to hear comment from my brother.
I'm very happy to agree with you there, Brother Tom, because the expression, the Lord's day, the Lord's here, it, the only other time we have that formation is in 1 Corinthians 11, the Lord's Supper.
Yeah.
So this expression is special to this present time.
And I was holding my remark on that point to see if somebody was going to say that this was the day of the Lord, because it's not phrased in the same way. Yeah. My brother is comfortable with that.
Yes. Is it not true as well that the definite article is on the Lord and not on the day?
Yeah.
I don't have the Greek side of things, but
mine's behind me.
the Lord's day. It's not the day of the Lord.
But so, wouldn't the context here confirm that it is the Lord's day?
Yes,
John is finds himself in solitude, and we know why he was in exile. It was faithfulness that brought him into those circumstances. In the Lord's day, that I think I agree entirely, that's the first day of the week, that he actually receives what I may call this special unfolding of the Lord. And the Lord is coming to him with a special unfolding in light of the particular circumstances and solitude that he finds himself.
That's right. Yes.
If John was in the Spirit, then that would mean that the Spirit obviously is cooperating, and this is one of those occasions where you have the Holy Trinity working together. on this revelation. We were reminded that in the letters repeatedly, and we'll see the beauty of when the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are working together this project of revelation of Jesus Christ.
I was also thinking one time that in conjunction with the Lord's Day, is it not most befitting and suitable that John is receiving this revelation on the Lord's Day, beholding the resurrected Christ, the day where he rose from the dead?
Yes, yes. But remember that John is languishing in a Domitian dungeon at this point. 56 miles across the Icarian Sea, his brethren and sisters would be doing what you do on a Lord's Day. They would be meeting to remember the Lord Jesus. That is not his Lord. But the great God of compensation had something in mind for John. And on this great day, the Lord's Day, I hope you honor it. It's a great day, my brother, my sister. Every Lord's Day is a great day. When we have the privileges of like remembering the Lord Jesus. And here on this one, John's heart would be heavy at not being with his brethren and sisters. Well, God has something for him. And what happens is initially he hears this great voice. It's not the whisper he would hear from the Lord Jesus in the upper room. You notice it's compared to the voice of a great trumpet. He hears this in his soul. He did what you should do in these kind of occasions, though you might not use his language. He turned to see the voice. Well, that's not usually what you do, isn't it? You turn to hear a voice, but he turned to see a voice. And of course, the voice he knows is the voice of his Lord.
Just to add emphasis to it, he wrote this to the churches of Asia. He did not write this to the 12 tribes. He might have been in the Spirit on the first day of the fourth month, if it was that way. But this is, what is the important day to the recipients of this? It would be the day, the Lord's Day, the first day of the week.
Yes.
I think that's an important point. The Lord's Day is the first
day of the week.
Yes. And that is the day that should be accorded the priority and devotion to the Lord that it demands. And we don't fit our affairs in to suit the Lord's Day. Or we don't work ourselves just in any casual way. We should be ordering our affairs so that we can be obedient to what the Lord expects of us on the first day.
I know that I should, I'm the last person who should be guilty of asides, but you'll let me one aside. One of his publications, W.E. Ryan, indicates that until God, Christian gospel spread, the Roman world did not have any order to its days. So you didn't work from Monday to Friday and get Saturday and Sunday off, or Monday to Saturday and then get the Sunday off, the Lord's Day off. They had no order to the days. And only as the gospel began to make its mark, did people begin to think of that day as special. And they started in the Roman world to measure in sevens, the way, of course, that you had. But Vine is very interesting in it, and if you care to check it out, you'll find that he doesn't say a lot about it. But it's very interesting. The Lord's Day, that men would expunge from their thinking, if he could. And certainly in Britain, they don't want any distinction made between that day and any other day of the week. But the way God worked was the very reverse. He brought into the world, the Gentile world, an ordering of sevens that should have been there from creation, but long since gone. And it was the emphasis that Christians had on the first day of the week that made the big difference. So we'll forgive the aside and we'll carry on with the passage. Well, you'll notice that as we come to hear the voice, he's going to see, this time, seven golden, and you notice I read lampstands and not candlesticks. Now, you know very well that Israel had a lampstand, and you'll know that it has seven branches, but that's not what John sees. I judge that this is different, and it's different for a particular reason. And I think it is important that we ponder together what that reason is. Why is it not a seven-branched lampstand that he sees? Why is it seven lampstands, each standing on its own base?
Is he not emphasizing the fact that he is Lord and he's sovereign and he is in control, and then all these independent assemblies are associated and under him as head? is in the midst of them.
Yes, I think that's an important point we need to make. What it is stressing is the autonomy of these seven assemblies. That each assembly is responsible to that one Lord. And as I judge, that is why we don't see a system. That is something that might reflect a system like Anglicanism or Catholicism, where they see themselves as one thing, and whether you're in one country or another, that it's some person at the head of it who's responsible for its welfare and its well-being. That's not what this image is. This image is of seven autonomous assemblies. Each of them is independently addressed by our Lord Jesus. Yes, each has to follow a common pattern. Each has the same word of God. Each has the same Lord. But I think it's the autonomy of each that is stressed here.
So we have the independence of the assemblies. And yet, when you actually look at the letter that was written, it was written towards the seven churches where every one of the believers here is actually reading each and every one of their own letters. So, in a way, there is that independence and as well they knew of the situation of each and every one of the assemblies, or whether or not it was a sense of encouragement, or whether or not there was persecution that actually happened. So they don't live in isolation.
That's a very important point of balance. Although each is autonomous and so responsible to the Lord Jesus, we should still have a heart for and a care for and understanding all the issues that are faced by other assemblies who meet on the same ground as we do to the name of the Lord Jesus. So my second question to my brethren is, if that be the reason why we have seven lampstands, what is the Lord Jesus doing in the midst? Now, it's been said by some that John's eye saw the lampstands and then the Lord. I don't subscribe to that. What I do know is that John saw seven lampstands, but he also saw the Lord was in the midst. And I don't think it means that it's the direction of his eye that we're looking at. It's the points that are being made by God in his word. So why was the Lord in the midst?
Expression of the truth of the presence of the Savior in the assembly.
Undoubtedly, each would know that experience of the Lord in the midst of each assembly as it met. But I didn't think that was quite what the emphasis here was. I thought rather that what we were to learn was that the Lord was there with his eye upon, with an interest in, and walking among those seven assemblies. I judged it was probably to remind them, as every assembly has to be reminded, that ultimate responsibility to the Lord of the churches.
Yes, I would support that point of view, that the Lord's movements here are more in scrutiny and supervision. And that we will find that when each church is addressed, because he will say repeatedly, I know. And he has full knowledge of everything that is taking place within. But did I just say that he saw seven golden? We have been rightly emphasizing their autonomy. But here we should appreciate their true character, and that they have been established of God. Apart from Ephesus, we hardly know much of how the others were established. Nevertheless, they were golden in character and responsible to the Lord himself. And of course, the idea of the lampstand is the radiation of light and bearing testimony.
And I think, Brother Decker, that's an emphasis I don't hear strongly among my brethren back in the United Kingdom. The phrase Church of God is scarcely mentioned, and yet we need to remind ourselves that Paul wrote to the Assembly of God, the Assembly of God at Corinth, and each of these is an Assembly of God. And maybe it's just our looseness of language, and if so, then we're guilty of looseness of language, but I don't think sufficient emphasis is laid on that point, that these each belong to God. They belong to the elders of the company, and they belong to God.
And there's another point as well. Sometimes it's important to note what is said and to note what's not said. There is nothing said here about the size of these companies.
Mm-hmm.
What is important is their character and quality, and as Tom has been emphasizing, what they actually mean to God.
Mm-hmm.
It must have been a great, brought great pleasure to God to look upon Corinth and to see something answering to his own character in that very licentious
city. You had asked, what is the meaning of in the midst? And just to add to what was said, if they are lampstands giving off light, would it not be very appropriate then that that would be an illumination of the ones in the midst? You would see him better as a result of these lampstands functioning. That would fit in with what the whole purpose is, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that would be a function of assemblies, and he would be in the midst. So it would be that revealing part of it as well as the duty to him and that responsibility that he is supervising, inspecting, as well as we will see further on.
Father Gavin, you were going to come in too?
I wholeheartedly subscribe to what the brethren is saying, as well as what our brother Jackie mentions, that he is scrutinizing and he is in the midst of them. But would you also agree that the sense of scrutiny is not only just to ensure that everything is upheld according to his mind, but that there is also a sense of him watching out and preserving them? Because I'm looking at the expression, one like unto the Son of Man. And you get that expression from, example, Daniel 3, and you have Nebuchadnezzar claiming when he sees one like unto the Son of God, when the three friends of Daniel are being put in the fire. But here is the one preserving, protecting them in the midst of persecution. So you have the backdrop of persecution and the imperial cult and all that will come upon the people of God. So not only is he amongst them, but he is watching out, he's preserving, and he's behind everything. There is nothing that escapes his eye, as you would see in a while.
So when he writes to Smyrna, he knows of their affliction. He speaks of how he will limit it for the future. Thou shalt have affliction 10 days. Mm. So yes, he knows about them, cares for them, and that's very clear. Well, as we have just been hearing, this one who is in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands is the one who is like unto the Son of Man. And written in the verses are the following. We're going to find that there's a series of similes and metaphors. I think if I remember right, there's something like 8 similes and 2 metaphors in the phrases that we've got before us. And this first one is, like unto the Son of Man. And as if we've been hearing, the reference is back to the book of Daniel and the one that that Daniel saw, who was like to the Son of Man. This one we're going to look at has his clothing and various parts of his person described in very figurative language. Again, in order that we would understand this is an unveiling of the glories of Jesus Christ.
Did you see the garments down to the
foot
as the
picture of Christ as a
high priest?
Yes, I take the second point first of all. There's no doubt that the garments that he wears are garments that mark him out as of considerable dignity, and it would be descriptive of the kind of garment, yes, the high priest would be wearing. So yes, it would be seen in some of his high priestly responsibilities. And I agree too that part of the Lord's responsibilities as Son of Man relate to the millennial rule. In my own mind, I always also take it as an indication of the rejection of Israel of Christ. If you think back to Ezekiel's use of the title Son of Man, Ezekiel wasn't much wanted among them. And the man that Israel would not recognize as a true son of Israel marked himself out as the Son of Man as he moved in rejection, but always in view of that coming glory that yet will be his. And that's the one that we see here among the candlestick, among the lampstands.
Well, Tom, I was just thinking, when you think of you would see his ship and not ship, and then the evidence that the pollution fell. And then Then you look at the title, Son of Man, while we see individual titles being brought out, you also see that included in many books, in every aspect. Okay? And then when you come to that address, the idea is Son of God. So, we are made conscious that each divine is from the God.
Yes.
And yet, on the other hand, while dealing with the scriptures, he has come down as man, okay? And now he's glorified man. So I think the truth is not there for the scriptures. In the title that God before, that Jewish Christians in those days that they would appreciate much more than you and I would have had those kind of men.
That's right. Because the book is going to deal both with those who are in a day like our day of assembly testimony, but it's also going to deal with people that are a day that are quite distinct in its character. And yes, the title is a reminder that this one is divine and that this one is one who will indeed have the reins of government. But notice how he's described. That our brother, the front has indicated, he wears this long garment. And that day, the longer the garment, the greater the dignity, is how men thought. And if you were a very humble slave, you had a very short tunic. And obviously this one is not in that situation. This one is seen as wearing a garment down to the foot. He's also seen to have a girdle. And you notice it's round the breast. And we need to think what that means before we go on to look at the phrases related to his hand down to his countenance. And I judge that the reference to the girding, and again, we think of the high priest had his girdle, a magnificent girdle, but this one we're told is a golden girdle, another indication of the dignity of the Christ. But you'll notice that, if you like, he's shown to be in perfect control of his emotions. If I just make this remark, that in assembly things, and our book will be dealing with that in chapters 2 and 3, it's so very important that those who are responsible learn from our Lord that we cannot be guided only by emotion and what we do. The Lord won't be guided by only emotion, as men would speak of it. The Word of God will have its place, the authority of Scripture will have its place, the rights of the throne will not be disrespected. That's the kind of person we see it, as we see this girded Christ in the vision before us.
I think the golden girdle in that context comes important, because we're not looking at how men think, or human affection, or how natural people love. We're looking at how the love of God actually operates, and that's the character of it. But the fact that it's averted, as you rightly say, it's fully under control, and it's always measured, and it's always appropriate to the situation. And we'll learn that as we move into chapters 2 and 3.
Absolutely. Yes.
Yes. There's a balance in that he follows on with his head.
Mm-hmm.
And it's interesting that the golden girdle about the wrist is mentioned first. It is not a cold, calculated judgment. There is emotion in the Savior. Emotion is a good thing when it's under glorious divine control, a golden girdle. And yet, at the same time, it's very calculated and controlled. It's just a beautiful balance that will only be found perfectly in our Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes. That's very helpful. So we move to his head and his hair, white as wool, white as snow. I think we're obviously indicating again that there are strong links back into what Daniel saw. But I think what we are seeing here, and as somebody with white hair, I can say it, this is one of considerable maturity, and what we've been asked to look at is one who is no raw youth dealing with problems that are far beyond him. He's well equipped to deal with the issues that he's faced with.
Of your white hair, my white hair, or lack of it, is a sign of aging and human deterioration. But the white hair of the Lord Jesus is absolute, the maturity of his wisdom,
yes.
And we need to be careful that there is no suggestion
of any aging process or any deterioration.
Absolutely.
And with that, he comments comparing the black hair to the one in Song of Solomon, where it is dictated, in the Song of Solomon chapter 5, where it stated that his hair is as the most fine gold, his locks are bushy and black as raven. What would be the comparison?
I think one is the one you've just quoted from the song is indicating that this person was in the full vigor of manhood. There was no deterioration. And to use another scripture reference, there were no white hairs here and there upon him. So we're telling us about one who was at the full glory of manhood. But what we stress here is that this is one who has great wisdom.
It's his head and hair.
That's right.
Not just hair, it's the head as well. Full maturity.
Yeah. Brother Tom, if he were wearing the priestly garments, as you have indicated, there seem to be certain things that are not there compared to what is in, for example, Aaron's garments for beauty and for glory. But I was just noticing we are looking at the white hair and the head, but there does not seem to be a mitre.
That's right.
But the fact is that the mitre would have written holiness unto the Lord. But here it is, one who does not need that title placed upon his head, because we are going to find one of the churches, he says, he is holy. And so in his fullness, in his essence, he is holy, holiness, without needing a mitre and a title on his head.
Yeah, well, that's very helpful, and something I hadn't noticed, I must admit. I noticed I had mitre, but I hadn't made that connection. That's very helpful. But notice that he has eyes as a flame of fire. Now, that doesn't mean they're burning in anger. I don't think that's what it means at all, but it means that he's penetrating in his insight. There's no doubt as we go in and out among the saints, they don't see all about us. But the Lord sees all about us. And what I think we're being reminded of here is the omniscience of Christ, his ability to look deep into the heart, to measure the emotions, to measure the motives, to measure what humans cannot measure. That's the one that John sees, who's going to be moving among the candles, among the lampstands, in order to assess the state of each of those assemblies.
When I say we do not have that burning eye, but we must have the learning spirit.
Yes, that's right. That's right.
Mm-hmm. And there isn't a compartment in the life of the assembly that can be excluded. The eyes are the flame of fire, not that consuming sense that sometimes others think. It's the penetrating with a view to testing. And of course, there's so many elements with fire and testing and the judgment seat, for example. All our works will be tried, so is by fire. And this is, it's a very, very searching consideration. Just to think that why we might exclude things from our brethren, why we might appear to be something externally, if we think that we're hiding anything from the Lord, we're really only bluffing ourselves. This should be a tremendous regulating effect upon our lives, that no matter where we go, no matter what we do, and why we do it, it is all assessed by his all-penetrating gaze.
And he'll tell Laodicea that when he writes to them.
Mm-hmm.
That's one of the ways in which he shows himself to them. And I suppose in their complacency, they never thought anyone would find anything wrong with them. But the one whose eyes are as a flame of fire could see through it all. And of course when we get to that letter in DV, we can reflect upon that. So clearly this is one who is able to discern what may not be discernible to others. But you'll notice he's able to go where others can't go. Because you notice his feet like unto fine brass. Now, if you've got a Newbery margin, you'll notice that it gives you the trade name of that particular kind of brass. Didn't know you got trade names in the Bible, but this was a trade name that was used for that particular kind of brass. And clearly it was a brass that was greatly valued. It was
vast that had been through the furnace. You think of our Lord Jesus and what he had been through, and it was a brass clearly that men valued. And we should value this one we see walking among these lampstands, the one whose feet like to fine brass.
Is there a suggestion here at all that the one whose feet are of fine brass, that he himself has actually trodden where the fire burned most keenly?
Absolutely. I think that's in it, yes. Yes. None will be able to say that they were in the pathway more difficult than their Lord. None will be able to say they faced fiercer fires than he. This one has been where none of them could go. But he does understand where they are. Well, we hear his voice too. The voice was described as a voice of a trumpet in verse 10. But that voice is heard again. But this time it's the voice of many waters. I think these figures will be well understood. The blast of a trumpet heard in their day would be one that would command authority, wouldn't it? For it would normally be some great personage who was about to speak or to act. But the sound of many waters would certainly be a noise that would drown out any other noise that might have claimed attention. So we move from one of human affairs, analogy of the trumpet, to one of the might of nature and the sound of many waters. Well, when he speaks to the seven churches, as we'll notice when we get to chapters 2 and 3, we don't hear any other voices. It drowns out anything that might have been said. Because, of course, the judgment will be seen as just, the assessment will be true, and that voice that they hear deep down in their hearts is one that they cannot argue against. So they will hear a voice like that. But notice in one of the other references that is taken up in the letters, and it is about his right hand, and found there are seven stars. And, of course, we're told in the interpretation that comes in a moment or two, just what that means.
Each of these characters of the Lord seen by John would correspond to something in the seven churches. You have the, as you said, the eyes as a flame of fire, and he says over and over again, I know. And you have, for example, his feet. He says, repent or else. And then you have, for example, his voice, he that heareth. And then you go down his right hand, and many times he says, I will give.
Yes.
And so these characters pervade throughout the passages before us to come, speaking of Christ himself, who is the one that is speaking to the churches.
Now, Tom, if you could help us with the expression, in his right hand, is this protection, ownership and protection? He's the guardian, or how did he feel it?
I saw it as his right to control.
Right.
He holds these, they may be autonomous, but they're not independent of his authority.
Yeah.
So he holds them in his hand. And that in a very dark day, you don't get stars out at this time of day. You go out into and look up in the Appalachian sky, you won't see any stars at the moment. In a very dark day you do. And in a very, very dark day, this one is conscious of what is required of these assemblies. And under his control, each has got a task to shine. But when you read the seven letters, they shine in different kinds of conditions. And this one is well able to equip them for the task.
Well, you see that the same word in verse 12, hold the task.
Should have kept my Greek Testament open. if I remember rightly, it isn't the same word, but somebody would correct me on that. I shall check.
Having and holding is not the same.
No, I thought it was different. Yeah, that's right, yeah. Well, we have one further one two further glories before we leave this section, and one is about the mouth and the sharp two-edged sword, and the other is about the countenance, and again there's a figure describing it, the sun shining in its strength. Now these are images that I think would be well understood. The authority of the Lord's tongue. And of course, for John, who had been on the Mount of Transfiguration, the sun shining in its strength in the very visage of the Saviour of the two that are there. Sun shining in its strength, the sun that rules the day, clearly a pointer to the fact of the Lord's utter supremacy.
All of these titles are blending beautifully just to convey the absolute authority and capacity of the Savior. What he holds, what he has, the authority that he exercises, and then the strength, the sun shining, the strength. That's the sun at its highest point. It doesn't come any higher than this. And the Lord's power and strength and capacity. We're just at limits that we can't understand what it is at that maximum possible point.
It would be something tremendously comforting to think that this is the resource we have in local assemblies. Head to foot, all of his person is available as a resource in times of difficulty that we'll find in the different churches that we will set.
I think what's also interesting is to look back on these clear descriptions of the Lord's glories and to notice this all couched in language that they would understand. And I think for those who teach the Word of God, it's something they need to be conscious of. It's not an exercise in impressing others of your knowledge and your vocabulary. It is about conveying the truth of God. And with here conveyed in the simplest of languages, and not any of us here would not know what the sun is like. Those who live in the western climates that we know don't see enough of it, but we know it when we see it. They would all know what the sun was. They would even all know what a sword was. So there's a lesson there too, isn't there, in telling us how we should deliver divine truth in accessible language that people can understand, and not running away to the dictionary to understand what this word means and that word means. The Lord uses such lovely images, so clear, so vivid, and obviously so easy to understand.
And that was how the Lord acted when he was here.
Right.
He took up the most common, everyday things that people could equate to, and he used them to bring forth very, very important lessons.
Tom, the question might seem strange, but it's been wondering in my mind. In verse 17, he laid his right hand upon me. I would have thought that he already has something in his right hand, the seven stars. So, is there something there that the Lord, who has the seven stars in his right hand, but now it is his right hand that is put upon John? What happens then to the seven stars?
Well, one thing we're delighted at, aren't we, that unlike the man the Lord met in the synagogue, this right hand is not withered. And it's got the ability to deal simultaneously with the needs of seven assemblies, and indeed we know the needs of all the assemblies, but at the same time to deal with the needs of each individual saint. So what we're seeing here is a Lord who's equipped for every situation. We lose sight of that. It's easy to speak about. But we lose sight of it, don't we? That, you know, if the assembly's been through troubled times, then we wonder if it was all good left to us to sort out. We forget there's one who's well able to deal with every kind of difficulty that an assembly faces, but equally able to deal in the life of any saint who will turn their eye to him. He's got that kind of ability. I think there's more in it too than just the fact that the Lord has the ability. That word of laying on is the same word which certainly in its enhanced form is used in 1 Timothy of laying hands on people for them a task. So this one has the ability to assign to us a task that we know that will never be beyond our needs if we're close to him. But it's a word that was also used about him laying a hand on children in tenderness and care. So if I just make these, use these illustrations to say that there is no situation, whether it's an assembly or as an individual, that the Lord has the capacity to deal with that if we're humble enough to wait upon him.
In the context of these verses and in the case of Job, the Lord clearly knew where Job was. And not only did he come close by him, but he actually put his hand upon him and he communicated to Job, "Job, I know all you're passing through. I'm not only with you, but I have got the capacity to meet your need in the circumstances that you're in presence
in." One more word and then we'll move into the last two verses in the last 5 minutes. But can I just make this simple point? If John had never tarried, John would never have been touched. So there is a responsibility in us, as well as there is in the Lord. Now, I like to keep to the time, so I'm conscious we've got 5 minutes.
Right?
Sorry?
The shaft created so that was one is all, the other is all proven.
That's a useful remark, it is.
But Tom, can I just come in and say my own idea? The speaking of the Lord Jesus to compare to the servant songs, his head and his eyes, in Isaiah 53, they were not even looking and considering him. We think of here, his voice. You think of Isaiah 42, that voice was gentle, he lifted up, he didn't lift up the voice. You think of the sharp sword, you think of him as the polished sharp. And then here, the sun shining in his strength, you think of him who is hidden on his face from shame and shame. So,
yes, good. Sorry we can't develop these things with you. So let's move into the last number of verses. Which is our third section that I had drawn your attention to, and you'll notice that it's going to give us another one of those triplets that Brother Gideon was drawing attention to, and I was suggesting to you it offered the index to the book, and I want to hear if my brethren are comfortable with that it does give us a way of looking at this great book, helping us to understand what it is we're looking at, no matter which of the 22 chapters we find ourselves addressing. As a reminder, I suggest you do the things that John had seen are what we have in chapter 1. These visions of the Lord and his glory that we've been making our way through. What the things that are going to be those seven assemblies assessed and acknowledged by the Lord in chapters 2 and 3. And then in the remainder of the book from chapter 4, the opening of that door, right to the end of the book, we find John looking at things that have to be hereafter. And I was suggesting to you that was the third part of our book.
So, practically speaking, there are three things that we learned in the church history. The conditions of the church that we were in, and probably we may be in, and also probably the prophetic sense.
That's right. And the sense of what will come in a short space of time. Yes, yeah, carry both senses.
So Tom, would you comment just a little bit on the uniqueness of the Lord there? I and he that liveth, I became dead, and I am alive forevermore. No human could ever claim such a position.
That's right. Mm-hmm. That's right.
It's important to note that the Lord never was dying.
No.
Yes. Right, well we've got 1 minute and then our time is gone. Is there any closing comment that my brethren have?
Would you help us on the mystery there? What
in revealed to us.
The mystery of the seven stars and of the seven golden lampstands. I think what the Lord Jesus is indicating too is that these things had never been revealed in the way that he's revealing them. Mm-hmm. But what he is going to open up to us in chapters 2 and 3 is that previously undefined. We never had the Lord's personal assessment of an assembly, for example.
Mm-hmm.
We never had his remedy as expressed particularly by himself for a situation. But that we're going to find. It's going to be the unfolding of things that previously men had not been able to enter into, but the Lord is going to open that to them.
I think just one comment, and it's a very simple one, but it's something I regard it as an important one. And Brother Tom has emphasized that this is the index, and we're now going to be setting out here what the book's all about. Could I just encourage those that are maybe starting to read their Bible, starting to read books, just ask yourself, what is the scripture of the book? What's the context of it? What's this book saying to me? Because the books are written with an order and a scripture to them, and it will be very helpful in understanding.
Yeah. Well, there we are. We're on time, and I'll lead in prayer, and then we have a break.
Our God and Father, we bow before Thee in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus. We do so humbly. We've been reflecting upon the singular glories of that One that sits at Thine own right hand. We acknowledge Him as the Lord of the churches. We each individually acknowledge Him as our Lord. We bless Thee for Him. And we bless Thee for the patience and care He showed over John and over those seven churches that were in Asia, and the care that He exercises still in respect of each of us and of our own particular assembly responsibilities. We thank Thee for Thy Word and for its unfoldings of Christ. And we ask that over our time of conference and the days that lie ahead, we might have Thy hand upon us for good, and we would learn one from another, and our hearts would be enlarged towards Christ, and we will be the better able to serve Thee in the assemblies of Thy people.
Amen.
We seek blessing in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus.
Amen. Amen.